Our book-by-book survey of the whole Bible takes us today to two short books, both of them, the only books in the Bible, centered around godly women. Anybody know what they are? Ruth and Esther. And I bet some of you ladies have done a Bible study on them or read a book, been at a retreat where they talk about the lessons of Ruth and Esther. The book of Ruth is about Ruth. It's four chapters. And the three main characters are Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. It's also a story of God's providence and a good bit of Hebrew romance. J. Vernon McGee said it's a love story that doesn't even use the word love, but it's there. And then when we look at Esther, it's also a love story of a different kind, and it talks about God's providence, even though God himself is not mentioned. We'll get to that in a moment. Okay, before we look at the outline and the theme, I'll turn to Ruth, and we'll look at a couple of the great verses that stand out. So look at chapter 1. And Ruth says to her mother-in-law, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." And so forth. She was not Jewish, but she is now aligning herself with the people of God. And that means the one true God, not the God of the Moabites. So she is showing loyalty, not just to her mother-in-law, but to the one true God. Turn over to chapter 2. Verse 12, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward will be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." That last phrase is a precious one because it's found several times in the Bible. Such as Psalm 90, "We take refuge under the wings of God." It's a picture of a mother hen with all of her little chicks, and the mother hen sees a chicken hawk or a tornado or some other danger. She flaps the wings and clucks in a certain way, and all those little chicks take refuge under the mother hen's wings. And Ruth took refuge under God's wings, and so do we in a time of need. And why is it precious to us? Those little chicks, when they're under the mother's wings, they can hear the mother's heartbeat. When we're close to God, it's as if we can sense God's very love for us. A couple of practical lessons. Okay, who wrote this book? Probably Samuel. The Jews have always said it. It's set at the time of the Judges, and that's why it follows the book of Judges, rather than being included in it. And so here's the outline. Chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Ruth leaves Moab. And it's kind of a sad story. It starts off happy, then it gets sad, and it has a happy ending. It starts off happy because this man moves out of Israel, gets married, and has a couple of sons. They get married. It seems like, you know, happily ever after. Nope, the father dies. The son dies. So now you have three widows in a different country, and that there's a famine back in Israel. And now what happens? The oldest widow, Naomi, becomes very bitter. And she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. The Lord has made me very bitter. Everything is against me." And so she says, "Well, these sons have died, and you daughter-in-law, you want to stick with me, but I don't have any more sons. Are you going to wait another 20 years in case I do have one tomorrow?" And so she says, "I'm going to say goodbye and go back to my country of Israel, and maybe I'll find relatives there that'll help care for me in my old age." So she says to the two younger widows, Ruth and Orpah, "You know, goodbye. May the Lord bless you." By the way, it's Orpah, not Oprah. Oprah is another name in the Bible. And so Orpah kisses Naomi goodbye and goes back to her people and her false gods, and we never hear about her again. What about Ruth? Ruth says, wherever you go, I will go. I want to go with you and follow your God, not these gods. And so she tags along with Naomi, and they leave Moab, and they go back to Israel. Chapter 2, Ruth meets Mr. Boaz. Now, Ruth is a young widow, and she's in a strange land, different language, customs, religion. She sticks close to Naomi, but she wants to get remarried. Remember in the New Testament, it says, I would that younger widows marry. And so she's looking for a husband. And in God's providence, it turns out to be Mr. Boaz. Now, she's much younger than him. There are indications that he's well into middle age, and he's wealthy and godly, has a big farm. And it's not like she was interested in him. He was first interested in her. I sometimes ask a married couple, who chased whom? Who fell in love with the other one first? And sometimes they say, well, the man says, well, I looked at her and I decided to chase her. And she says, no, I saw you and let you. I dropped hints. And well, that's what you find with Ruth and Boaz. Boaz noticed Ruth's hard work and her dedication to care for Naomi and said, you know, that's not a bad woman. And even though she's from a different country, she's got some outstanding qualities. There's lessons in there for singles. Well, then you find the romance in chapter 3, where Boaz makes his move by leaving some extra food out there in the field for Ruth, and she doesn't quite know what to make of this, so she tells Naomi. Well, Naomi's an experienced mother and says, honey, that guy's interested in you, so here's what you do. There's going to be this harvest party, so make yourself available, and then he'll take it from there, so you reciprocate. He's showing interest. Well, you show if you're interested, too. Chapter 4, Ruth and Boaz now marry. He proposes, but there is a stipulation. The law of Moses said that property has to go to a certain person in line and certain obligations. So another man was first in line to get the property, and he would have to marry Ruth. But he didn't want to marry Ruth. She's from another race, a different land. I'm not that interested, so he basically passes on the deal, which is just what Boaz wanted. Because Boaz wasn't so much interested in the land, he was interested in Ruth, so he gets both to boot. And so they seal the deal in front of the elders, and so Ruth and Boaz are married, and they have a little baby, and guess who takes care of the baby? Grandma Naomi, and now she says, I'm happy after all. So look at this. Lonely Mr. Boaz, middle age. He's now married. A father. Who would have thought it? Ruth, a new husband. Happy, a baby. And even Naomi. So started sad, ends happy. And that lesson is true for us. We can go through tribulations and sad times, but we know from the last book of the Bible it has a happy ending. Or as they used to say, they lived happily ever after. Okay, there's a summary of Ruth. Here are some of the themes. Number one, Ruth was not from Israel, but that proves that God has chosen people from outside of Israel, even in the Old Testament. I remember Rahab back in the book of Joshua. And also, Ruth, she converted in, and she became the great-grandmother of who? David, that's right, because, you know, they had a little baby and named Obed, who had a baby named Jesse, who had a son named David. And she is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. There were four unusual women in the genealogy of Jesus. And Ruth is, as it were, a type of the church, which is primarily Gentile, but we have a union with Israel. Secondly, God provided redemption for her. This kinsman redeemer that had to get the land had to pay a certain price. And he had to be a relation. Well, Boaz was that person. They'd say, I can redeem the land and I get Ruth to boot. Well, Jesus is our ultimate kinsman redeemer. He not only redeems the universe, he redeems someone that becomes his bride, and we have a kinship with him. Christ is the Redeemer that buys us back. Third theme and lesson is God brought good out of tragedy. Started good, ended bad, and then it really ends on a good note. And that happens in our life as well. Your life story isn't over yet. You'll be facing tribulations, major health problems, who knows what. But it'll have a happy ending. So like Ruth, just keep following God and trust in him. Here's a summary of Ruth. Anybody else want to add anything or ask anything? Maybe some of you ladies that have been to a ladies' Bible study on Ruth have something to share.
What is the significance of the relative closer than I?
Okay, there were these two men that could have redeem the land, and they'd have to get Ruth as part of the bargain. But it was like in over in England, the right of accession. Someone was asking me about that. If the queen dies, and she's, what, 93, who's next in line? Well, it's her oldest son. And that's not Prince Andrew that's been in the news, but Prince Charles. But then what if he dies? Who's it go to? Doesn't go to his brother, goes to his son. So there's a line. This other man was in line ahead of Boaz. He was the closer relative, and so he had first dibs on the land and on Ruth. He wanted the land, but he didn't want Ruth, so he had to pass on it, which is just what Boaz wanted. Anyone else?
I was just wondering along that line. He says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance.
I'm not sure. Some have suggested he was already married, and if he takes a second wife, which some of them did, that first wife said no. But I'm not quite sure the answer to that. If I don't know, I'm not going to make up an answer. Anyone else before we move on? Okay, turn next to the book of Esther. Esther is a popular Jewish name even today. Maybe you've known some Jewish women named Esther. She's one of the major characters in this book. There's Esther, the king. In Hebrew, it's Ahasuerus, often translated as Ahasuerus. Sometimes he is identified with the Persian king Xerxes. Interesting name with two X's in it. And then the third leading character is Mordecai. Yay, good Mordecai. And then bad Haman, boo, boo. There's a Jewish tradition that once a year the rabbi tells the story of Esther. And the children there, it's kind of like they're listening to the story when they mention Mordecai. Yay, Haman, boo. And a Hebrew teacher teach me. They said that's what happens in the synagogue schools. Boo, Haman. And then when Haman is hanged, yay, the bad man gets justice and punishment. So those are the four leading characters. You could call this the story of the orphan girl that became queen and saved her people. Yeah, yes, right before the book of Job. I hope, by the way, remember when we started this series, I encourage you to not only memorize the names of the books of the Bible, but in order, so that you could find Esther. Okay. The setting is different than Ruth. It starts off in a different place than Israel, like Ruth, only it's in Persia. Where is Persia today? What country? Iran, where our brother is from. And it was called Persia for a long time and then named Iran back in the 1950s with the Shah. Now, this is during the exile. You remember God allowed the Babylonians to come in and defeat Israel, take them off as slaves. And then who defeated the Babylonians? The Persians. And so they took over the Jews as their people, their slaves, and so they're in exile. The Jews are not back in the land of Israel, or a few were, but most of them are now in exile. And the people would later be allowed to go back to Israel. This is approximately 480 B.C. The author doesn't identify himself. The Jews have often said he was either Ezra or Nehemiah, who lived shortly thereafter. Okay, a couple of great verses. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Mordecai giving advice to Esther when she couldn't make a decision whether to identify herself or not. So he says, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. In other words, God's going to take care of this, even if you don't step forward. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That's very wise. God put Esther at just the right time and the right place for an important thing. There are people in high government that seem to be doing menial work until something major happens and their boss comes to them for advice and say, I've got a report to the president. What do you think we should do? That person prays about it, gives advice that's passed on to the president. One person at the right time, at the right place. You might be that person in your family, in your neighborhood, at work. And you might say, I'm just another cog in the wheel, but God has put you there for various reasons. You might be there to witness to someone. You might be the only Christian they know, and you might give them ultimate questions or witness to him, and he might say, tell me more. And in the fullness of time, he might get saved. God just might put you in just the right place at the right time in his providence. Okay, another verse that stands out for me, and I'll tell you why. Turn, secondly, to chapter 8, verse 9. Anybody notice anything about this verse? It stands out. Just look at that. You say, what's significant about this? Going out on horses and this big banquet? It's the longest verse in the Bible. Esther 8, 9. And you know what the shortest verse is. What's the shortest verse? Nope, sorry about that. It's the shortest verse in English. The shortest verse in Hebrew has 9 letters, and it's shorter than that one. And it's in, does anybody know where it is? 1 Chronicles 1:25. It lists 3 short Jewish names. But the longest verse is here. I know it because when I studied Hebrew in seminary umpteen years ago, first thing we had to do was we had to open our Hebrew Bibles, and the teacher said, okay, we're going through the book of Esther. And so day by day, the students would take turns having to translate the next verse. Guess who had to translate the longest verse in the Bible? And I stumbled over this, got halfway through. I said, teacher, do you know this is the longest verse in the Bible? Yes, please continue. There is agony. Well, now you know the longest verse in the Bible. Okay, here's the outline. Chapters 1 and 2, or at least to 2:18. Esther, the little orphan girl, becomes queen. She was Jewish and living in another land. But she was born with great beauty, and the king fell out with his wife Vashti because she didn't want to obey him. So he puts her away and says, I need another queen. I want the most beautiful one. So he has a kind of a beauty pageant, lines up all the pretty girls. All but one were Persian, and then the Jewish one. But the secret to understanding Esther is that she kept it quiet. Maybe because she was afraid of anti-Semitism or something would go wrong, so she didn't tell people she was Jewish, but the king chose her, and they got married. Then from chapters 2 to the end of chapter 7, the intrigue begins to set in. You know what intrigue is. It's a turn of events like in a mystery novel or romance when they fall out and they fall in love again or something like that. You say, well, what's going to happen next? Esther and the king don't live happily ever after. What happens is there's two guys that wanted to kill the king, but Esther's relative, who is a little bit older, named Mordecai, overhears the plot. He reports it to the guards. The guards capture these two assassins and execute them, and the king's life is saved. But then there's wicked Haman, the right-hand man who was not a good guy, and he did not like Mordecai because he'd come in and everybody would salute Haman, but Mordecai would just sit there and look at him. And Haman was angry. You know, he doesn't give me the respect I deserve. And so he had it out for Mordecai. Then in God's providence, one night the king couldn't sleep. You ever get a night when you just toss and turn, you can't sleep? So what do? You turn on the light and you get out something to read to make you sleepy. Get out a phone book, for example. Don't read the Bible, or then you get in the habit of getting sleepy reading the Bible. So Mordecai says, get me the court records. That's dull reading. And in God's providence, he reads about Mordecai saving his life. But there is no record that he was rewarded. So he says to the servant, was this man ever rewarded? No, your majesty. Well, we've got to do something about this. So he calls in Haman. Haman, I need some advice. Yes, your majesty. How should the king reward someone that he really wants to favor? Haman thought he was talking about him. So he says, oh, get this white horse with gold and put this man on the horse and have people lead him through the streets, and the people all cheer him. And Haman was saying, finally, I'm going to get the respect I deserve. So the king says, okay, Haman, go get the white horse and put Mordecai on, and you lead the horse through the street. Well, that was embarrassing for him, but things began to turn. And then it reaches a high point when Haman says, that dirty Jew Mordecai, I'm going to get him and all of his people. He was planning a Holocaust to wipe out all the Jews, but he didn't know Esther was a Jew. And so he said, on a certain day, the soldiers are going to go in and wipe out. Well, somehow word got back to Mordecai. Pretty smart fellow. So he says, uh-oh, Esther, now you know why you were here for such a time as this. You go to the king and stand up for the Jewish people. She says, but I can't go in there unless he invites me in. Well, you have to take your life in your hand and go in there and plead with him. So she decides to do that and says, I'll throw a banquet for you, your majesty, and I have one favor. So banquet, what's the favor? And then she falls down and says, please save the Jews. Why? I'm Jewish too. I never told you my secret. You know, sometimes a wife or a husband keeps a secret until just the right time after they're married. And so she says, save the life of my people, including Mordecai, that saved your life. And this somebody wants to destroy all the Jews, including me and including Mordecai. Who is this wicked man? It's Haman, who's your right-hand man. He's wicked. And the king says, Haman, and he's real. I'm telling the story like I'm telling a bunch of children. And the king is mad, and he storms out of the room, and Haman says, uh-oh, I'm about to be hanged. And he had already built a scaffold to hang Mordecai. So he goes in to plead for his life with Esther. And here's an interesting providence. He goes into Esther, who's on this couch, and he trips and falls on Esther. The king walks in and says, you're even assaulting my wife. Drag this Haman out and hang him on the scaffold he was going to hang Mordecai on. And the Jewish boys say, yay, Haman finally is punished. And the king says, well, how do we protect the Jews? We've already issued this decree. And so he issues a second decree. Well, let the Jews protect themselves. And that's just what happened. The Jews fought off the people that were going to go and execute them. And the story ends with the Jews being protected Esther and Mordecai protected, Mordecai rewarded, and they live happily ever after. And in a later generation, the next king let the Jews go back to Israel. That's a nice story, isn't it? Okay, here's some of the themes and lessons. Number one, again, like in Ruth, providence. And in this case, God used even his enemies to bring about good. You ever heard the old saying, God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line? God even used the evil devices of Haman to bring about good. God can do that in our lives as well. Secondly, God isn't mentioned, but you can see his invisible hand everywhere. Esther becoming queen, even Haman tripping and falling over her, that was the last straw for the king. So God can use unusual events to bring about good ends. God is not specifically mentioned, but you can see his fingerprints everywhere. R.C. Sproul wrote a book about providence entitled The Invisible Hand. Can you sense the invisible hand of God in your life? Something you say, well, that was just a coincidence. No coincidences. Providence, the hand of God. Next lesson, God is with his people in tribulation and afflictions and will come to their rescue, as he did with the Jews then. He will be like that with you in your tribulation, your affliction. And it doesn't always turn out the way you think it will, but it's always for your good. Is there a Bible verse where God promises good for his people, no matter what? Angela? What is it? All things? That's it, yes. All things, even twists in the river, turn out for our good. God's in charge of the river. God brings good out of evil. Now, theologians sometimes see that Esther is a type of the church that marries into this covenantal line, but Haman is a type of Satan, wicked Haman, and Satan is, as it were, the king of this world, but he ends up being thrown into hell. Haman was in such a place of influence, but what ended up with him? He was hanged. And so we can see the devil means things for evil. God meant it for good. The devil ends up being punished. Now, there is one question that some people have asked about. It's like contrasting Esther with Ruth. She's Jewish, and she marries a Gentile. What's the problem? Yes, the Bible says, do not be evenly yoked, but that's in the New Testament. What about the Jews? Were they allowed to marry Gentiles? What about Ruth? She was a Gentile, could not. Boaz says, well, I can't marry you. You are of a different race. God has never prevented or discouraged interracial marriage. He allows that. He does not allow interreligious marriage. A Christian cannot marry a non-Christian. Boaz married Ruth because she converted. But the problem, what about Esther? There's no indication that the king converted. So you see the problem. For you ladies, has that ever come up in your ladies' Bible studies on the book of Esther? Well,
that was a forced situation, though, right?
You could say that. Or it was her weakness. She should not have married him, but God overruled it for good. Sometimes a Christian disobeys God and marries a non-Christian, and God will overrule it one day. Sometimes there'll be consequences. The consequences is that the Jews were put at risk, but we make mistakes too. But God overrules them like he did with Esther. Well, that's our short summary of Esther as well as Ruth. We got 1 or 2 minutes left. Any questions or any more lessons? Yes.
I think like in the case of Mordecai knowing this stuff, he's working in a palace in some function. And there's one truth throughout human history is that at a royal palace, no secret. All the servants, you know, hear everything and all talk to each other. Like, if you keep your mouth shut and your ears open, any palace functionary can rise high if they know the right thing to say to the right person at the right time after overhearing something.
Do you know the political term leaks? They will sometimes intentionally say something to a servant in such a way with a wink that that guy will go, now go and leak it to a newspaper reporter. And sometimes he leaks it when they didn't want it to leak and they have to call in the plumbers to fix the leak. Some of us remember the leaks in the plumbers with Watergate 40 years ago. And now we see with the impeachment hearings, leaks and people reporting, but the intrigue is there are lesser people that they know what's happening.
Especially like throughout human history, you know, many rich, even today, many rich, powerful people, we think they're above it all, we think they're safe, completely overlooking all the lower functionaries, servants and people in there thinking, oh, what's the worst that can happen? What are they going to do? Well, they're going to share that information with each other.
Yep. And Mordecai had open ears and heard a lot, and he used that information for good. Anyone else? Ron?
What's the Hebrew word for whistleblower?
I don't know. You know, something like that came up in that Hebrew class back in 1975. And someone said, is anybody like that today? And someone said, John Dean, if you remember him. He was the one that blew the whistle on Nixon. So, okay, did I see another hand somewhere? Okay, there's Ruth and Esther. Next week we'll look at 1 and 2 Samuel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your providence in the lives of Ruth and Boaz, as well as Esther, Mordecai, and the way you blessed your people then. Thank you that you love us and you will be faithful to protect us and to guide us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.